Welcome back. Merry Christmas. Happy New Year. Have we celebrated any other major holidays since we have not been gone? Yeah. Chanukah? Was it yesterday? We just celebrated in Feb? That's where we're off school. Okay, good. I'm going to get all this figured out. So my wife just tells me when I have to be off or not be off or when the kids are home or not home. I don't know all this stuff. So, well, cool. Yeah, so how are you guys after the break? So good. Eventful Christmases, anything fun, exciting to report on? I'm sure you guys all did this Tuesday and Wednesday, but I wasn't here, so you can do it again. So, I missed you. I didn't get to connect, so a little, not a lot. So don't get carried away. They didn't get even ask? See, good. That makes me a little bit better. Those are both good pastors, too, so maybe I stepped up just a half a notch. Nothing fun, exciting to report on? We just got a dog as well, so not just, but like 6 months ago. So. What kind of dog did you get?
Siberian Husky.
Oh, in Fresno?
Yeah. That's so jacked up. But he's very loving now. He follows me, now he knows me.
Do you have a pool?
Huh?
Do you have a pool?
No.
He's going to want to cool off in July. So, yeah, he may need to get buzzed, so, lovely, good, dogs, anybody else, fun, exciting stuff, there was a Disney trip, anybody else that did fun stuff?
I got to go to Texas.
Yeah? You have family in Texas, I did not know that, whereabouts? Houston? All right, my brother lives in Houston currently, so, we're from Texas, I don't know if I've ever mentioned that, yeah. So, once or twice? Stop, you guys laugh. I heard about that, yeah. Finished finals. Cool. Well, it's appropriate that we're hitting this text, and we'll review before we get there. But Leviticus 16 is the Jewish New Year, for lack of a better word. Okay, so we'll dive into that. No proverb today. No, sorry, Callie.
I'm looking forward to this.
Wow.
We did this last year, it's okay.
Yeah, no, we'll dive back into them. Just tomorrow you'll have a proverb, so... These are awful. I'll upload one on the Dropbox or something so you guys can get your fix. All right. So let's pray, and then we're going to dive in. This is, we talk about like my favorite 3 days. This is one of my favorite 3 days of residency. One, because I get to see all of you again, and that's really the biggest part, but also what we're teaching today. So let me pray for us, and then we'll dive into the text. God, thanks for today, and Lord, in all honesty, it's days like this that I'm very grateful for the word that you've left us and the pictures and just the ability to study and see and learn from what you were teaching Israel so many years ago that is so applicable today. So thank you for a Bible that is living and breathing and speaks to us, for a God who is deeply concerned about our days and our lives and our interactions with you and others. And that you made a way for us to have fellowship with you through your Son. And God, as we see pictures of our Savior this morning in the Old Testament, God, would you make it alive to us? Would you just enliven our hearts to you? God, our desire through this journey is to draw closer to you. That has been our hope and our goal from day one. And I pray, Father, that we would take maybe another step towards that this morning. Father, we love you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so let's review, because it's been 3 weeks. We used to do four, which was like way too long, but three. And then I was thinking, gosh, we should really only do two, but you're welcome. So let's talk through Leviticus, because we need to get kind of a running start as to where we're going and where we've been, okay? And this is obviously of great importance. There's a reason that this is tucked in, the piece that we're going to read this morning, where it's at, okay? So walk me through what you've seen so far. So I know it's been a bit, but let's start at the beginning, okay? So we saw in the first few chapters of Leviticus what? You guys remember? Offerings, okay? All kinds of different offerings, right? Name some.
Grain.
Burnt.
Grain.
Sin. Guilt. Peace. I think that's five. I think that's them, okay? There's a drink offering mentioned in Numbers, but those are the main ones. What was the purpose of the offerings? More or less.
Atonement,
right? So you blow it, you've done something stupid, and is your voice gone? Oh, bummer. Sorry. That's no fun. I just didn't know if you were just giving me the, like, I just woke up voice or God, Stoney wouldn't be here. You're sick. Sorry. So you've blown it. You've done something. And, right, so you're going to need to make it right. Okay, so chapters 1 through 7 we looked at, it was all about offerings, right? So tons of different stuff, tons of different reasons, all the logistics behind it, right? And we see that God's very serious about the process of approaching him, okay? Then we saw a shift from this kind of offerings and all these things that they had to do to a bit more of a historical piece in chapters 8 through 10, okay? Give me a little bit about that. What did we see there? Okay, so we saw the priest getting ready for what? What have they been doing at the end of Exodus? Building a tabernacle. So now they're going to put all the stuff in it that they built, and now they're going to launch this thing. And they're going to see if this creation that God said to build, and I will mediate between you in the midst of the wilderness, and you will have the ability to approach me, we're going to see if it works. Okay, how'd it go first time? Not so good, right? Remember our friends Nadab and Abihu? Okay, the two oldest sons of Aaron. They come in with strange fire, whatever that was. Either they were a little tipsy or had the wrong ingredient mixture together, and they made muffins instead of chocolate chip cookies, and God got mad. I don't know, but whatever it wasn't good, and those guys were dead, right, on the spot. Okay, Eleazar and Ithamar come in afterwards, finish the job. They don't even do it right, but kind of, you see in the midst of this, God kind of giving them grace in the midst of having the right heart, even with the wrong actions. Okay, so 8 through 10, we see kind of the priesthood launched, what have you, and the tabernacle starts. Okay, so we see though at the end of it, okay, how did it ultimately go? Good, right? So God says that his presence was there. He exists in the middle of the camp above the Ark of the Covenant inside the Holy of Holies. So he is there. He's amongst his people. The people are camped all around the tabernacle, right? And we see this happening, okay? And then it shifts again, okay, in chapters 11 through 15 is what we read right before break. What did we see there? What was all that about?
Hygiene.
Like funky stuff, right? Hygiene and cleanliness. What words do we see repeated over and over and over in those chapters? Unclean and clean, right? That's the whole idea. So this is, clean and unclean. Okay, now why five chapters on this makes you unclean, this makes you unclean, this makes you also unclean. If you eat that, you're unclean. If you do this, you're unclean. If you touch that, you're unclean. If you do this with whatever or whomever or whatever, you're unclean. Why? Why five chapters on that? Okay, very important to God, right? What is he ultimately trying to do with Israel in comparison to the rest of the nations around them? Separate them, right? Not like go live in a bubble separate, but what? You're going to live distinct. You're going to live different. You're going to act and believe and think, behave. Like everything about you is different than the non-Christian, okay? You are going to freak out when we read some of the stuff that's coming after chapter 16 and some of the things that he says, hey, by the way, don't do these things. Because the nations around you, they all do these things, and I don't want you doing these things. And you're going to, like, want to throw up when we read them, okay? It's funky. So if you're a Jew, okay, and you've read now Leviticus for the very first time, and you've seen now five chapters on, here are all the things that make me unclean, okay? Here are all the offerings that I have to do to get clean. How do you approach God? What is your attitude? Like, are you seeing now a need for, wow, like, this whole idea of intercession and atonement and that idea? Is there anyone that approaches God in this society and says, no, I'm good. I'm not dirty. I've done everything perfect. I've never touched anything unclean. I've never accidentally become unclean. I've never had an impure thought. I've never wronged someone in a way that was even accidental. Like, so if you're a Jew, what is your mindset? Right? Or at least I'm unclean. Like, I constantly do things that break my fellowship with God. And because of that, I cannot approach a holy and perfect God, right? Have any of you guys ever been to, like, Cambodia, Laos, Thailand, any of those type of countries, anywhere where Buddhism is prevalent? It's fascinating sharing the gospel over there. I went years and years and years ago, actually, with Brad and Shay and a couple other guys. And it was odd because you would go out in the streets and you would share the gospel with these Thai people. And one of the ways that we were kind of taught to share the gospel is you talk about, like from the beginning, when you die, where do you think you're going to go? When you ask that question to an American, what do they say 99.9% of the time? Heaven. Why? I'm better than Hitler. I'm not Mother Teresa, right? But they're putting themselves on a sliding scale, and they say, well, I'm not that. I'm not that evil. I'm not that good. I'm like a 5, a 6, maybe a 7 on a really good day. I think I've made it, right? And then you launch into the gospel, and you explain to them how, like, God does it, right? Totally different when you go to Thailand, right? You share the gospel with these people, and you ask them from the get-go, every person to a T, you know what they say? Hell. I am without a doubt going to hell. And you're like, what? And it was just a very different perspective. They understood, in a very different way, this. They understood from their culture their guilt before a holy God, their less than, their inability to please him. So the gospel is actually a lot easier to share because you didn't have to convince someone of their depravity. They already knew their depravity. You just had to show them a way out of their depravity. In America, you had to say, no, you're actually awful, as am I, right? First, we have to get there. Then once I convince you of that, then we can get you into heaven, right? This culture, by the time you hit chapter 16 of Leviticus, you are utterly convinced that without some type of movement on God's side, I'm unclean. I cannot approach him. I can't worship him. You guys with me? So as laborious as some of this stuff was, there's a purpose because your mind and your heart are now in a place by the time we get here that you're like, listen, I need something to show me a way out of my own filth and funk, and God better create a means or I'm in trouble, okay? See also chapter 16 of Leviticus, okay?
Did you ask them before you shared the gospel or after you shared the gospel?
Yeah, we would usually start there. This is kind of a spiritual conversation, and hey, we're talking about spiritual things or whatever, and that would be something that we would bring up in the midst of it. Yeah, yeah. So, and they obviously... they worship a pantheon of God, so they were fine with Jesus as long as he was one of, you know, all of their action figures. But yeah, that was on the front side. Okay. So, okay. I saw another hand. No? All right. So let's talk through real quick before we get too far this whole feast and festival schedule. That's one word. Festival and schedule together. Or festivals. I coined it. Okay. So we're gonna see that this this day, God is going to call, in fact, I think he does in Leviticus 23, the beginning of years, or the beginning of the, let's call it years, the beginning of, it's similar to Passover, but different in the sense kind of how we do it. So let me just walk through it real quick. So we've seen the schedule before as we walk through Exodus, right? You got your spring feast, Passover, first fruits, and unleavened bread. Those are the spring festivals that kind of are clumped together, right? So we saw the correlation with Christ in Exodus 12 and all that. Pentecost is 50 days later in that schedule. And then this is the fall schedule, okay? Starts with Rosh Hashanah, or the Feast of Trumpets, okay? A trumpet's blown to start it, or a shofar that we'll see when we get to Israel. You can buy one if you want. Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, is the day that we're going to look at today. That's Leviticus 16. And then Sukkot is the celebration of what they haven't had yet, but it's God's deliverance of them and then sustaining them in the desert for 40 years, okay? So in Sukkot, literally, people would go out and camp in tents in the wilderness and remember how God had taken care of them during the Exodus journey, okay? The reason I bring that up is this, okay? I want you guys to think New Year's Eve, January 1, okay? In our culture, what do we do on that day? What is the significance of New Year's? Both. Yeah, it's a restart, okay? So in a spiritual sense, for most Americans, it's a restart, right? So you push the restart button, we talk about resolutions, we talk about things that we want to do, okay? That's Day of Atonement, okay? That's Rosh Hashanah and the Day of Atonement, okay? It's also what? New Year's for us is a?
Party.
It's a party, okay? It's also a new year, right? The calendar flips, okay? That's Passover, okay? They're... calendar New Year is Passover. Their religious or spiritual New Year is Trumpets and Day of Atonement. Okay? So if you took the concept of New Year's and said, okay, we celebrate those on two different days. One, we celebrate, hey, it's 2013, now it's 2014. It's just a party and it's fun and whatever. Okay? That's Passover. Fun, exciting. We're just flipping a year, we made it through another year. Okay? Rosh Hashanah and Trumpets are very different, okay? This is the spiritual, reflective, introspection, resolution, like, what have I done? Where have I been? Where am I going? That sort of thing. Does that make sense? Okay, so just want to set that kind of picture up for you guys, and we'll talk about these more.
Which is usually the first Sunday of the year when people go back to church.
Right? Yeah. Yeah, I should go for a week or two and then not anymore because it's convicting, right? So, okay. So, let's flip real quick to Leviticus 23, and we're going to start there, and then we'll go back to 16, okay? And I'll just explain, this is the feast and festival schedule, again, in the book of Leviticus, okay? So 23:23 talks about trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah, okay? So in Hebrew, that's what they call it, okay? So 23:23, somebody pick up there.
Memorial proclaims with blast of trumpet a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, and you shall present a food offering to the Lord.
All right, so we don't get a ton, but this is the idea of Rosh Hashanah, okay? A shofar is blown, the trumpet is blown to start this day, and it's a day that's different, okay? It doesn't have the same feel as the other feasts and festivals. The other ones are literally, everybody come together, let's gather, Passover, four glasses of wine, big meal, lots of family together. This is different. This one says, push the pause button and stop. No work on that day, okay, all the way up to, some would say all the way up to the Day of Atonement, which is 10 days later, okay? But this is the one that starts, and these two are connected, just like Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits are all kind of sandwiched together. Trumpets and Rosh Hashanah are also, as well as Sukkot later, but these two are kind of one starts and the other finishes, if you will, okay? So this day starts with an introspective, reflecting deal, okay? At the end of it, on day 9, okay, so this is, trumpets is one day, Day of Atonement is one day, but there's 10 days that separate them. Those days are called the days of awe. That's what they're called in Hebrew or in their kind of culture, okay? But the idea was, on Rosh Hashanah, okay, think our spiritual New Year's, you stop and you reflect for 10 days, okay? So think New Year's resolution, but think mandatory 10 days. What have you done? What have you not done? What are your goals? What did you accomplish? What are the things that you said you were going to do that you didn't do? Okay. What are the sin issues in your life? Where did you fall short? What issues do you need to make right with other people? What issues do you need to make right with God? Okay. That is the feeling about this day. That is what you're doing, not just for a day, but now for 10 days. Okay. And it's commanded by God. Okay. In fact, it says that, look at verse 30. If there's any person who will not humble himself on this same day, this is specifically the Day of Atonement now, but kind of during this period, he shall be cut off from his people. Okay? So if you won't do mandatory introspection, humble yourself, what does God say that's going to happen to you in 29? You're going to get killed, okay, or cut off. Verse 30, as for any person who does any work on this same day, that a person I will destroy from among his people, okay? If you work, if you go shepherd your sheep, if you do any type of laborious work, God says, I'll kill you on these days, okay? So you're getting a feel for how seriously God takes kind of this couple of, you know, week and a half long period in their life, okay? You with me? Okay, so that is the mood, if you will. Very introspective, very different than the other ones. On days 9 and 10, they were mandated to fast, so they had to not just not work. They would not drink water on the last day. Some people would say that they would refrain. Husbands and wives would refrain from having sex that day because that could be considered work or something pleasurable or whatever. So they would restrain themselves from everything just to make sure that coming into the Day of Atonement, they were pure and right before God, okay? So with that in mind, Leviticus 16, and let's pick up again on kind of where we're headed here.
So they would only fast on the last day?
Mandated the evening of day 9 into day 10. It was mandated. Some people would say no work the whole time, fast the entire time for 10 days. It just depended, but it's mandated for a day, and the reflection is mandated for the whole period, okay? So again, with that idea, so when you head into Leviticus 16 and when we head into the Day of Atonement, where are you spiritually and mentally as a Jew? Yeah, like you're pretty aware of your own funk, right? Your filth. You've read 11 through 15. You're like, yeah, I'm dirty. I need like a power washing type deal. Like I've done a ton of things wrong, intentionally, unintentionally. But the idea is God has brought you into this day every year, okay, from here and forward, that you would be aware of where you're at, okay? And that's the heart that he wants from his people before 16 even starts, okay? Make sense? So with that in mind, that's the backdrop. Let's pick up on 16:1, and let's kind of watch how God's going to do this. We're going to see some very, very different pictures, if you will, okay? 16:1, somebody pick up there.
The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died.
So chronologically, where does this fit? This fits right after 8, 9, and 10, right, when Nadab and Abihu died. So this came immediately on the heels of that. So with that in mind, that's crazy. So 11 through 15 are like more law, but they're not historical. So right after Nadab and Abihu die, all that transpired with Eleazar and Itamar, now this is about to come, and they're going to get commanded to get back in the game, to go back into the sanctuary and do something that they only do once a year. Okay? Keep going, Dave.
And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat.
All right, so what does that mean? Moses, tell Aaron, don't come inside the Holy of Holies, right? The innermost curtain where the ark, what else is in there? There's two other things. No, one, two. Dang it. Is the table of showbread? No, that's outside. Maybe it's, anyway.
With the Aaron's rod,
Moses' law. Yeah, I was thinking there's one thing on either side. Brain fart. See? There you go. Shekinah glory of God, is that what that is? Yes. It's Pictionary with Mo. What did she say? It's a ninja. I got it. There's a ninja in the Holy of Holies, okay? Or the Karate Kid. It may be Ralph Macchio. I'm not sure. All right. So, killing me. So, what's the idea there? What is God saying to Aaron? Don't come in, right? You're not welcome here. You should read for the rest of the day, Mo. Don't come here. Spooky. Okay, so the idea is one day a year, God grants access to one person, the high priest, to come inside the Holy of Holies. Okay, so one person, one time a year. That's it. Okay, not their sons. Okay, Aaron and Aaron alone, not Moses. One time a year, this dude's going to get to come into the Holy of Holies, and we'll see this fleshed out a little bit more. Okay, Aaron shall enter the Holy of Holies with this, verse 3, a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Okay, we've seen kind of these pictures before. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarment shall be next to his body. He shall be girded with the linen sash and attired with the linen turban. These are the holy garments. Thus he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. Okay, so verse 4, he's instructed to wear certain garb. Okay, what do you notice about his outfit this day? Maybe compared to other high priestly garments that we've seen mentioned in Exodus. It's simple, right? Why? I thought we were talking about the breastplate of righteousness and all the gems and the stones, right? That was, the high priest had the headgear and the whole outfit, right? What does he wear in verse 4? So, yeah, to a degree. This isn't showy, okay? What would that do? Like, if the high priest walked in with that, where now is your focus? It's on him, right? Because he's like, man, I mean, and it's a good thing. God made that. But on this day, God says, no. Linen bathrobe, tie it with a sash, that's it. Simple, clean, white linen, okay, which is a picture, but it's very, very different than the normal garb.
This is the thing where they tie bells on. Did anybody ever actually die in there like that?
Not that we know of. So, and that's, yeah, that's, what's that? Yeah, he touches the ark later. Yeah, Uzziah does, that's right. Good job, Jared. Good memory. I don't know if he was in the Holy of Holies.
Thank you.
But yeah. So a high priest, I don't know. Okay. So the idea would be, so history and some, like how accurate this is, we don't know. But there have been sources that have said the reason they would literally tie bells onto the high priest, okay, and a string to his foot. So if the high priest is in there and he kicks the bucket, what do you do? Who's going to go in and get him? Nobody, because they're going to die, right? So you tie a rope and pull him out. So if the bells were there, then you know he's moving. So you're listening because you can't see him anymore. All of Israel is outside the camp, like in utter silence while he's performing the duties that we're about to read. But that would be a weird deal, right? Those that were close would be for sure, yeah. So that's the idea. But yeah, all 3 million people, probably not, right? They didn't have the loudspeaker system that we do. So, but the idea is this is a pretty significant day, and no one's going to go in there and fetch him out, right? Because you're as good as dead, so if you go in, okay? So crazy, crazy picture, okay? So again, verse 4, very simple attire, okay? The focus is on God and what God's doing this day, not on the high priest. Though his actions are going to be important and essential for what's going to take place, the focus is on him. Yeah, yeah. It's not about the externals, right? It's about what's going on inside, okay? And this is a good time just to bring that up, okay? We've talked about this. It's several points through our journey through the Old Testament, but this is a chapter where you need to kind of keep this in the forefront of your minds. The Hebrew Scriptures are written in pictorial form, right? These are supposed to conjure up images in your head, okay? The Eastern way of thinking is not bullet points. It's not didactic. It's not Roman. It's not like we think. Okay, the idea of this is to create pictures in our head, shadows, so that they can see concepts. Okay, when we talk about concepts, we don't think through it that way. Eastern versus Western thinking is very different, and to understand how a Jew would have received this, you have to think a little bit more Hebrew and Eastern, that type of stuff. Okay, so again, we talk about these ideas, but when you ask a Jew who God is to them, they don't give you omnipresent, omnipotent, omni-whatever. They don't give you theological terms. They say, God is my shield, pictorial. God is my rock. God is my shelter. God is my shepherd, right? Those are all things that when you close your eyes, you go, I know what a shepherd is. I know what a shepherd does, okay? There's a reason that God calls us sheep, because sheep are stupid animals that without a shepherd are done, right? You can run them off a cliff and they'll all just keep following one another to their death. They need a shepherd to guide them. If you don't find food for them, they're going to die, right? He doesn't call us smart animals because we desperately are in need of him. We're dependent upon a shepherd, right? We smell, we, you know, all kinds of things, right? Now, there's good things about sheep as well, but there's a reason that God would liken us to that animal as opposed to another one, okay? In the same way, that is how a Hebrew always thinks. Word pictures that when you close your eyes, right, you can see a thousand other images and contemplate that, okay? Leviticus 16 is maybe one of the clearest pictures of that imagery that God is trying to paint for his people, okay? And this, obviously, for us, is a foreshadowing of something greater that's going to come, okay? So just keep that on the forefront of your minds as we're reading through this, okay? So, verse 5, this is what Aaron is to do. That means read, by the way. We've been off 3 weeks.
And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering.
Okay, so we've got 3 animals. Okay, 2 male goats for a sin offering and a ram for the burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the sin offering, the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and his household. We've seen this repeated over and over and over. Okay, so before he can go in and minister to the people, he has to make sure that he is clean and able, okay? There are all kinds of crazy superstitions out there. We won't get into some of them. About they would keep up Aaron the entire night before just to make sure that he didn't accidentally touch something that he wasn't supposed to, right? That he was clean when he went into the Holy of Holies, right? Because some of the things that you would do would disqualify you from being able to worship for a certain amount of time, regardless of the offering that you made. Okay, so if you're a Jew, like, what is your view of Aaron on this day? What are you thinking? Like, dude, I hope you don't screw up. I hope you're right with God. I hope you've taken care of business. I hope you're prayed up and ready to go, and you understand the significance of your job, which Aaron obviously does. But man, It's a big deal. So you hope that he goes through all the things right, which you don't want as a repeat of Nadab and Abihu, right? Because he is doing something for you once a year on your behalf. And if he gets that wrong, what happens? All of us are stuck in 11 through 15. We're all unclean. We've all screwed up. And now we don't have a get out of jail free card for the next year. Okay, that's the idea. So Aaron's role in this is significant. The focus isn't on him, but he has to be right with God in order to do this. Okay, so starts with the ram for himself. That is his sin offering. So he offers him that. And then he shall take, verse 7, two goats and present them at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Okay, so the ram's been offered, and now we have two goats. Okay, verse 8, read this. All right, so we have, what version are you reading? Nice. Two goats, right? One, it says is for what? For God. And the second is for, what does yours say? The demon. Oz-el, okay? What the heck? We have two goats, okay? We've never seen this before. One is for the Lord. What would you guess that one's for? We've seen this imagery in Leviticus. Sacrifice, right? It's for the Lord. This guy's gonna be a crispy critter. This other one is for Azazel, for the demon. What are you reading out of, Anaceli? Your ESV?
Yeah, well, I have the little.
Oh, the note. Gotcha. Okay. It doesn't say demon. Who's got NASB? What's it say?
Scapegoat.
It's the second goat, and we're not sure what it's for. The word Azazel is a combination of two words. One is for goat and removal. And you take those two Hebrew words together, and you've got Azazel, okay? There's a couple different theories on where that came from or what it's for, okay? One would be, did I have it written down here? I thought I did. One would be the idea that the nations around them would sacrifice to goat demons. Okay, so it could be for kind of some, not necessarily demonic, but it was in some relation to the goat demons. We'll see that later in chapter 18. The Canaanites would sacrifice to these gods, and God's going to say, don't do that anymore. So probably not that, but the terminology could have its origins from that. The other idea is just simply it means the scapegoat, and it's the same idea in our culture, okay? What is a scapegoat in America? When you hear that word, what does it mean? Yeah, you're the fall guy, right? You're the guy that's going to take the blame. You may represent a greater whole, okay? But we're gonna put you under the gun. I was just reading last night on the news channel, Fox went after a guy that was pirating the Simpsons episodes on a website. So some guy had just basically listed a website and put all the Simpsons episodes on the website, okay? Some young dude, right? The Fox just went after him, and he lost like $10 million. And the guy was like, all I did was take all these episodes that are already on the web and put them on one website. They're just linked. He's like, it's no different than going to Google and searching, you know, episode 5 of Simpsons, and it takes you there. Mine just has them all categorized. He said, I got to be the scapegoat. Like, I don't know why Fox did this to me. I've lost my house. He's lost everything, $10 million. And Fox basically wanted to go after somebody to make an example of somebody. And that's what they did with this guy, and this kid's life is ruined, right? Now, he shouldn't have done it. He's totally guilty, but he happened to get a punishment. Most people would have said, dude, take your website down and we're good. And the guy takes his website down and he doesn't lose the rest of his life. This guy just got hosed, okay? So it's his own fault, but that's the idea. So this second goat is going to be the scapegoat, okay? So we've got one for the Lord and one that's a scapegoat, okay? And we'll see what's going to happen to that in a second. But that's the idea. The word, literally in Hebrew, is Azazel, okay? Did any of you guys see that really creepy movie years ago with Denzel Washington where there was a demon that was in a person, and if you touched another person, the demon transferred to that other person? The name of the demon was Azazel in the movie, okay? It was weird, so creepy movie, don't watch it. Or watch it if you like creepy movies. It creeped me out. I don't like horror films, so like, ugh. So, it's older. It's probably at least 10 years old, maybe older than that. Yeah. How old are you before training day? Yeah. Yeah. Go look it up. I don't know. Go internet movie database him or find it. Yes. Yeah. Creepy. Yeah. Anyway, I'll ruin the movie. It's a decent movie, but it's, yeah, it's weird. Anyway, but they got the name for the demon out of Leviticus 16, Azazel, okay? So, one bull sacrificed for Aaron to get him right before the Lord. Two goats now, one is the scapegoat and one is for the Lord. Okay, let's find out what that means, okay? Verse 9. All right, so tell me what's going to happen to these two goats.
One will be an offering and one gets to leave.
Yeah, one's going to be an offering, right? They cast lots, they roll the dice, right? The Urim and the Thummim of the priest. And one goat is going to be, oops, sorry, buddy, you die, okay? You're now for the Lord. The other one is the scapegoat, and what happens to the scapegoat? He's sent into the wilderness. See ya, right? You with me? Like, what's going on here, okay? One goat dies, one goat's the scapegoat. The scapegoat stays alive, doesn't die, and gets sent off into the wilderness, okay? So that's the picture. Let's keep reading to find out what the heck this means, okay? So that's the picture. Verse 11, Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering for himself, make atonement for himself, his household. He shall slaughter the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself. Okay, again, we've seen this before. He shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire upon the altar before the Lord, two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. Okay, so all the stuff that they were commanded to make and the ingredients in Exodus and the whole back half, he has to do this exactly right, make the offering, take the incense from the altar, bring it inside into the Holy of Holies. Okay. He shall put the incense, verse 13, in the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony, otherwise he will die. Now, first time we have ever seen this, okay? He takes the sin offering, the bull, outside on the altar. He kills it, he slays it, he takes the blood, he takes the incense from the altar, and where does he bring it? Inside the Holy of Holies. We've never seen this. He has never gone in there before. First time Aaron has ever been in here, okay? And again, one time a year, one dude. That's it, okay? So the first time he goes in there. So he goes in there now to cleanse. Well, let's read about it. Keep going in 14. Okay, seven, idea of completion. So there's, again, imagery even in that number. He's sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat. Now, why is that significant? Just real quickly, what's the mercy seat again? You guys remember? Describe it to me. It's on top of the ark. Okay, what is it made out of? Pure gold. Solid. Pure gold. Okay, again, imagery, right? Pure, undefiled. Okay, what's underneath the mercy seat? The law. What kind of law? Ten Commandments. What happened to those tablets? Broken, which symbolizes what? Sin, the broken law of God. Okay, so on top of this perfect covering of the broken law of God is what? Blood. How does God see it from above? What is covering the broken law of God? The blood of a shed animal that makes it right. You with me? Imagery, pictures. Okay, so he goes in there, and before Aaron can do anything, he has to be seen by God like that. Okay? He is perfect, he is okay, he is holy, his sins are atoned for, they are covered, okay? And it even gives directions on east side here seven times, okay? So again, exact, you don't do it eight, you don't do it six, you do it seven, no more, no less, okay? Then he shall slaughter the goat for the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat in front of the mercy seat. On the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. So, he does first for himself to get himself right, then he takes the goat, the one that the lot fell on for the Lord, and now he slaughters it and does the exact same thing, this time for the people, okay? He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel, in verse 16, and because of their transgressions in regard to all of their sins, and thus he shall do for atonement, sorry, he shall do to the tent of meeting, which abides with them in the midst of their impurities, okay? So the idea with this whole concept is Aaron has to, like, we've already cleansed the whole temple, right? You guys remember in 8 through 10, we went through the whole ritual, got it all right, or the tabernacle, rather. We cleansed all the ornaments that are in there. God is basically saying, even though we started and it started clean, there are impure people coming in here with their sins and their junk. And once a year, we have to make atonement, not just for the high priest and not just for the people, but even the place, because y'all foul it up because you come in here. You with me? Like, that's the picture that God is giving them. So this is kind of a pay it forward type deal. The Day of Atonement allows you to interact with God for another year. And in that year, every time you blow it, you bring in one of the sacrifices mentioned in 1 through 7, and you go through the process. But this allows things to be usable for a year. You with me? So even though they're doing all these things throughout the year to get right with God, God says, no, still on the Day of Atonement, we've got to clean the place. Like, this is spring cleaning, basically, in the fall. That's the idea. Okay, so we're cleaning for him, we're cleaning for the place, we're cleaning for the people in verse 16. Okay, verse 17, he goes to make the atonement of the holy place, one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out. He may make atonement for himself and his household for all the assembly of Israel. Okay, so that's Aaron's job. He's cleaning everything and responsible for all that's there. Okay, so that's the picture there. Now, 21, second goat. We've already killed the first goat for the Lord. It's been offered for the people. All the process that we just discussed. So Aaron has done this for himself with the bull, and then for the people with the goat. First goat. Now, 21, here's Azazel. Here's the scapegoat. Read what happens to this guy. Okay, so stop right there. So we've seen again this picture before. What is Aaron doing?
Transferring the sin.
Transferring the sin of you and me and everyone else onto this goat, okay? Lays his hands on the head of the goat, right? And he's transferring his sin. Now, I want you to think about just the reality of what that would have looked like. If you're a Jew and you're watching Aaron pray some prayer, we're not sure what it is, but he's praying a prayer and it says, all of their sins. I imagine this didn't take 30 seconds. It was probably a fairly long process where he's confessing all of the sins of Israel for the last year for 3 million people onto this goat. Okay? What are you thinking as a Jew? I mean, you're in this moment, you're watching, you've reflected for 10 days, you haven't eaten for 24 hours, your kids are cranky, you're very introspective, you're aware of your sin. What are you feeling and thinking in this moment? How'd you like to be that goat? That is a saddled up goat with sin, right? Yeah, that is a loaded goat. So, okay. What else?
Do you think they question it at all?
Yeah, what do you think about that, Layla? Talk to me about that. What are you thinking?
Well, because it is so much, and it's one probably small goat. And so is it capable of holding in all of the sin of all these people?
Yeah, why is that such a profound question? What is God hoping that they see?
How powerful he is.
Yeah. In what respect? What is he able to do with sin?
Wipe it clean.
Put it where he wants it.
Yeah. Okay. Yes, in a sense. Put it where he wants it, which is, what is the idea behind that? What can God do with sin? Take it from one and put it onto another. Do you see the picture? So as you're in Israel, you are seeing your sins atoned for by this first goat that was slain on an altar, right? And that your blood, that blood of that goat has been now sacrificed on your behalf, and you're able to see that. And not only that, now you're getting a second picture, which Israel has never seen, okay? And it's the idea that God can literally take sins from one place, one person, and put them onto another, okay? New picture. Okay.
So, didn't the first goat die for all of this? Mm-hmm. So why is there a second one?
Great question. Why does God... This is different. We've never seen this. And we only see it once a year. So why does God add this second goat? Okay, pause. I want to talk about that, but I want to. That's the million-dollar question in this text. Why the second goat?
Does the second goat happen every year from now on?
Every year. Okay. So this that we're about to read, God said in Leviticus 23, which we started with. Hey, by the way, do this every year. Okay. Same ritual, same time of year. Okay. So September, October is when this calendar. This is March, April, and Passover season, depending on how they have a 360-day calendar. We talked about that before, so there's not an exact date. But March, April every year is Passover. And then Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Sukkot, this is September, October every year, okay?
So why a goat? Because God uses a sheep for life.
Yeah. Well, practical in that they had them, okay? That's what they were taken out of Egypt. But it's an animal. It's alive. It's representative of something bigger. And I think just like the offerings, it's like, well, why is a bull more significant than some of its price, some of its, but it's the idea that alive something is taking your place.
So they took the goat and they let it run away. Does that also symbolize like when we sin, we run away from the Lord?
Maybe. Let's keep chewing it because we need to figure out what this goat's about, okay? Because God obviously, again, we ask that question. What are they asking? They think this way. They think pictures, right? So this is heightened times 1,000 for them as they're watching this going, wait a second. We've never seen this before. Our sins were already atoned for. We believe that, right? We've seen Aaron put his head on the bull, on a lamb, on a whatever, and kill that lamb after saying a prayer that we've seen before. So we've seen that picture. They're asking the same thing you are. Why the second goat? Why is that there, okay? Azazel,
yeah.
Potentially, like that could have been seen that way. It's one of the interpretations, maybe. Could be. Let's keep going. Okay.
Is this a wilderness that this goat is going to be able to survive in? Like, are they sending it off to like live a happy life in the wilderness, or is it going to die?
Well, okay, so. If you're a Jew and you just watched all this go down, okay, and you saw all of the sins of your people laid upon this goat, and this goat is sent off into the wilderness at the man who stands ready, okay? Verse 22, the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. What do you hope as a Jew that you never, ever see again?
That goat.
That goat. Ever, right? You don't want to see Fluffy wandering back into the camp. Wasn't that the goat that we loaded up with my sin yesterday, and now here he is back again? Some traditions say that they would go push him off a cliff, right? Like, look, we need to make this permanent. Like, sorry, buddy, you're the scapegoat, right? So some people say they would just let him go, but they're in the wilderness, right? No food, no water. That goat's probably dead, but you don't want to see it again. So some people have suggested that they would take him to a wadi and say, see ya, right? Like, problem solved, okay? Now it's permanent. So we don't know for sure. But definitely released in the wilderness, and you definitely don't want to see that goat again, okay? So, bears the iniquity of itself and goes into a solitary place, okay? Let's kind of finish the process, and then we'll go back and kind of ask these questions that you guys are already onto, which are, this is exactly how you need to be thinking through this text. It's good. Okay, Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting, verse 23, take off the linen garments which he put on. He has to, now in verse 24, take a bath, okay, after making atonement for the sins of the people, because he's now funky because he's been dealing with the people's sin, so he's got to bathe. He shall offer up in smoke in the fat of the altar the sin offering, so he finishes the offering that he started with. The one who released the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water, then afterward he shall come into the camp. So before that guy can even come back into the camp, what does he have to do? He's got to burn his clothes and take a bath. That's how filthy this guy is, okay? Some traditions say that more than likely, or they believe, that this guy would have been a Gentile. One of the rabble that came out of Egypt, dude, you go do that. Because no Jew wants to be the guy that's escorting loaded goat out into the wilderness. Like, I don't want to be anywhere near that, right? Because I don't want his sin. I don't want to touch it, right? Because now I'm dirty. So some people say that may have even been a Gentile that had that job, who was just, you know, along for the party and the vending machine God, and, you know, I pull this and you do that, right? And so some believe that, okay? So this guy has to go, burn his clothes, take a bath, okay? But the bull of the sin offering, verse 20, and the sin offering whose blood was brought into the place to make atonement for holy people shall be taken outside of the camp. They shall burn their hides, their flesh, and their refuse with fire. So the rest of the carcass from the sin offering, both for Aaron and the goat for the people, is burned outside, outside the camp, okay? Then the one who burns them shall wash their clothes and bathe with water. Then afterward he shall come into the camp, okay? So that's the story, okay? 29 and following says, hey, keep doing this, okay? It's a day of atonement. Don't mess with God, okay? And you kind of see some of the stuff that we started with. It's a Sabbath of humble rest. You're going to humble yourselves and do this. It's mandatory, okay? So back to the million-dollar question, okay? Why the second goat? What is the picture that God is trying to show to Israel?
Well, it seems like that if they already sacrificed the first goat, that it didn't work.
Right? That could certainly be perceived that way, okay?
I mean, it does feel like they're trying to teach something that all of this sin can be put in one goat. So, like Raven was saying, I mean, absolutely foreshadowing to Jesus, does the second goat have anything to do with the resurrection?
Potentially. Good. Okay, you're on the right track. Okay. So what do we see with the first goat? Okay, because if this goat is broken, right, then what does that tell us about all of chapters 1 through 7? If this goat really didn't atone for sin here and they did everything right, what do we... Sacrifices are all jacked. They don't work. Okay, so assuming that they work... And we know that they work because God is dwelling in the tabernacle that is clean and has been done exactly how they said. We're assuming this sacrifice worked, okay? So sin has been atoned for, okay? That sin has covered the mercy seat, okay? Now, there's a difference between covering and taking away, okay? We see that in Hebrews a little bit, okay? So the people watch this go down. The goat has the first goat for the Lord, died in their place, cover the mercy seat, their sins are forgiven. Are we there? We've seen that before, okay? So the second goat then, if it's not broken, what is it a picture of? How does God see their sin? It's gone. You guys with me? It's a picture. It's not just forgiven, it's gone. These people, think about this, they have the audacity to believe that when God says, I'm going to forgive your sins and remove them as far as the east is from the west, see also the book of Psalms, that God can do that. That he can take your sin, place it on another, slay that goat, and it's done, and it's forgiven. But not only that, but I can put it on a second goat, or the picture of it, and remove it so that this people is entirely clean and in fellowship with me for another year. Okay? If you had to paint that in New Testament terms, why again the second goat? Why is that significant that God showed them their sins are atoned for and their sins are removed from his presence? What do we struggle with as Christians if we're gut level honest with our sin? What do you struggle with? Going back to it. And you struggle with what part of it? Be honest. Consequences, but what's going on inside of you when you think about that habitual sin that we all have, those itches in our flesh that we want to scratch, what do you wrestle with the 27,000th time you've done that thing? Okay, forgiveness and what? The G word.
Grace.
Not grace. What do you feel? You don't feel grace, you feel guilt, right? Just like I do. God, I promise you I would never, ever do this again. And it's like, 30 minutes later, and I just flipped another guy off on the highway, or whatever, right? Pick your sin, okay? We don't have to discuss them here, but you know what that is, right? You have besetting sins just like I do that you struggle with, and you wonder, God, can you really do this? Can you seriously forgive me in that way again? So God is showing them through this, yes, I can, and I desire to do so, and I see your sin not just as forgiven, but gone. Okay, someone turn real quick to 1 John 1:9. This concept is enwrapped in this verse. Okay, part of it we get as Christians and part of it we struggle with. Okay, some of you have memorized it, right? Read 1 John 1:9.
If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins
and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Okay, the first part of that we get, right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins, right? We get that. That's the first go. Yep, God can forgive me. But what else does he do? Cleanses you. Okay, that's different. That's a different picture. It's the idea of your sin is not here, right? So when we look at our core identity as Christians, we wrestle with that whole concept. Am I a sinner that has been sanctified and saved and continues to sin? Or am I a saint that happens to have tendencies? How am I viewed by God? Well, Leviticus 16 answers that question. How are you seen by God? Where is your sin? It's gone. It's been paid for by the blood of a substitutionary animal, and it has been removed from your presence so that when God sees all 3 million of us, how does he see us? Clean. There is no sin. There was a group of people 2,000 years ago that had the audacity to believe that. Are you with me? That's crazy that God would do that and they would go, I believe that. What do you think they did when that goat left, by the way? Go crazy, right? They have been fasting, they've been introspective, and when they watch that goat leave, it's like, yeah! I mean, it's a party, right? Because their sin is gone, and they believe it. And that is the picture, again, for us in the New Testament. So this, obviously, we see this picture and see the fulfillment of it in Christ, right? Obviously, this is Hebrews, right? This is We have a Leviticus in the New Testament called Hebrews, and that's the whole argument. Christ is better than all these things, and not only does he forgive sin, but he removes sin, okay? And what's better about our high priest? Does he have to do this again every year? No, that's the argument of Hebrews. He's done it once for all time, and he sits down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Yeah. Turn to Hebrews. Is it 10? Okay, this is one of the core differences. Okay. Where's the text I'm looking for that says the blood of sacrifice? Yeah, chapter 10. Look at verse 11. Okay. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time sacrifices which can never take away sins. That's the Old Testament, okay? They can be covered, but what can't ultimately this sheep or goat do? Take away, to remove, okay? The word atone, to atone, atonement, is the idea of covering. And that's kind of the word picture. God says Jesus does that in pictorial form, but he does it once and for all forever, okay? But he, verse 12, chapter 10, verse 12 of Hebrews, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. He's done. He's finished, okay? You guys know who Rob Bell is? Before he became a heretic, he actually was able to teach. You can tell him I said that. He doesn't care. He doesn't know who I am. He taught on this text, and he did typical Rob Bell fashion. It was phenomenal, okay? He taught this, and he brought at the very beginning the high priest up on stage, right? He's super visual, so to help the people see this, he brought a high priest up that literally stood there, and he talks for like an hour and a half, right? And the priest stood there perfectly still for an hour and a half, okay? And he showed him the garb and all the stuff, and he brought the guy up with like his whole wardrobe on, so we got that part wrong, but that's okay. We'll forgive him because he's a heretic. And then he brought up a goat on stage, and he did all this really, really cool stuff. But the tension in his talk was, he's talking, and to his right, the entire time is this priest who's standing there the whole time. And he finished the talk with saying, wouldn't it be cool if this guy could sit down? Because he was finished. And he kind of took everyone to Hebrews and said, that's the picture of the New Testament. This high priest has to come back every day, and then every year on the Day of Atonement, and do this stuff over and over and over and over again. So the first time you read it, it's cool. Okay, but then every year throughout the wilderness, and you've seen this now, you're 80, you've seen this 80 times, right? It's old. It's like, can we just be done? Like, can we do an offering and just like let it fast forward forever? That's the idea. And then that's what Jesus is saying, and that ultimately is the picture of a high priest who does his job. He doesn't have to cleanse himself before he goes into the temple, dies on behalf of his loved ones, and then is finished, okay? So, That's the beauty of Leviticus. Those are the pictures that I want you guys to see, okay? And on a very personal note, I want you guys to kind of process that, right? There's something very powerful that God chose to keep for us in those pictures, that we would see that. So when you're wrestling with guilt over sin, you're missing something in the text. I am missing something in the text. God is saying, the sin's not there. I've dealt with it, and I have removed it. And not just through a goat, but from Christ. He's done that on our behalf. So to continue to wrestle with sins and think that God now sees us as less and to feel the guilt over that is saying your sacrifice, in a sense, is insufficient. And I need to, like old school Martin Luther, beat my body or beat myself up over this thing in order to show that I need to contribute somehow to the atonement process. And God says, no, Christ did it. He did it all. And on the cross, when he was finished, he said, tetelestai, it is finished. I have done everything necessary on our behalf, right? So that's the picture, okay? So thoughts, responses from that. This is a picture that I want you guys to keep in the back of your head and not forget. This is one of those images that needs to be there all the time.
What was the reference?
That was 10, 11. The end of 9, 9 and 10 are really good just in terms of walking through the Old Testament system and comparing Christ to that. So, but the whole argument of Hebrews is Christ is better than all of these things. Angels, Moses, Old Testament sacrificial system, your priests. So that's the idea, okay? So.
He didn't do this every year until Jesus came?
Yeah, until the temple was destroyed. In 586, by the time the temple was destroyed, no mas. So yeah, they couldn't do it then.
So for the disciples, after Jesus died, did they continue to do this, or did they understand?
The disciples didn't, and Jews couldn't because they didn't have a temple. Well, I guess through AD 70 they did, but after that, no. So again, the rituals would have been important in terms of the reflection and the reading of scriptures, and those things now kind of took the place of a lot of that because they didn't have a physical place to go do any of that anymore. So, but yeah, the disciples, no mas.
I worked with a doctor who was a Jew. He wasn't, committed, but on Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah, you don't come with him, and you go to their church.
Yeah, synagogue. And
so they still keep it, even if they're not even really practicing anything else.
Yeah. Yeah. Isn't that crazy? This is the busiest day of the year for the high priest in the sense of, like, the focus is on him. Now, he's slaughtering more animals on Passover, obviously, but yeah. And that's what's fascinating about Israel. This is so a part of their culture that even non-religious Jews, like, they do this stuff. So, and again, this day has such a very different feel to it, okay? Something else I want you guys to note in here that I don't think we get as Americans. Talk to me about the individual versus community aspect of salvation, or maybe just how they see their relationship with God. What's different about that? Some of those pictures.
Well, like here, your relationship with God is very private, and it's just really kind of noticed what I'm saying and everything, but then it's just like, we do it all together.
Yeah. Yeah. I wouldn't go so far to say is that our salvation is somehow holistic and not individual, because it is very much individual, right? But they had a sense of community in their, even in their way that their sins were taken care of, that was very holistic, right? They celebrated together. They went through this process together. It wasn't private. Or it's personal but not private, right? And I think sometimes we miss that idea that, no, it's private. Like, no, your faith was never, ever meant to be private. Personal, absolutely, right? But they had an idea that they did things together in community that we just kind of miss out in our culture. We don't do stuff like that. And they would have seen one act as representative for everybody, you know, multiple times a year when they went to the sanctuary, when they went to trips, you know. So it's just fascinating. And they would have seen their dependence upon another in that process. They can't just do it on their own, right? They can't just come whenever they want to. Aaron can't even do that. So cool pictures again. What else do you guys see? Just I want to linger here for a little bit just to hear some takeaways and thoughts or push back.
Why the name Azazel? I'm still kind of trying
to... It's just from the Hebrew. That's the word is literally Azazel, which means goat and to remove. So it literally, our best translation really is scapegoat. So
why does he refer to it as a demon?
because there was a goat demon amongst the Canaanites that they would worship. And God says, well, we'll get to it today, I think, in 18, Nomos worshiping that goat or that demon. I think we've covered that, but obviously the goat's not evil. I don't think it was for any, I think we see the picture of what it's for. So it's not an evil goat or somehow associated with any Canaanite worship because it just doesn't fit in this context. But
that's good.
One of them is, yeah. There were three. One of them is that it was associated with the goat demon. One of them is a scapegoat. I can't remember the third.
It says here possibly the name of a place or a demon, and then traditionally a scapegoat.
Oh, I've never heard place. Interesting. Okay, cool. Okay. Yeah, okay.
Mm-hmm. But just to like physically see, in a sense, your sin running away,
yeah,
and then, you know, God will remember it no more. It kind of makes me wonder, in our kind of context, like, what are ways we can picture that on a yearly, on a daily basis?
Yeah.
But I mean, maybe especially the time of the year as well, like, what are things we can do? Like, I just kind of think I would love to have kind of a picture like that.
Yeah.
I know we talk about preaching the gospel to ourselves and things like that.
Uh-huh. Right, and that's super powerful. That's a great way to look at it, because those pictures are going to stay with you way longer than the third application point in a sermon. Sin was removed and gone away. Got it, right? But that doesn't stay. So how do you do that today? Yeah. The idea would be they still believe in this mediation system to a degree, that they need another to mediate on their behalf. A physical priest. And Jesus said, no, I'm that guy. I'm the final high priest. I'm better than the Old Testament system. That's over. I'm your priest, and I intercede between you and God. That's my job. So, but that's where the concept came from. So, yep. Okay. But that's a great way. I mean, think about that. That makes sense to my 7-year-old. I can communicate that picture to Ella, and she gets it. I can communicate it to you guys. It's just as powerful, right? Context may be a little bit different, but right, that sermon that I watched Rob Bell do is stuck in my head. And it ended with, like, he was telling the people, stand up, we're going to celebrate like the Chicago Bears just won the Super Bowl. You're going to get on your feet, and you're going to freaking go nuts, right? And he made him practice and do all this stuff, and all these, you know, white people were like, I can't raise my hands in church, right? So it was hilarious. But he finally got them loosened up, and, like, they're going. And it ends with, like, the high priest sits down, and the people are like, yeah! And he leaves the stage, and it's like 2 minutes of the people just going like, yeah! And you're like, they get it. That's the picture, right? And those people that were there that experienced that and felt that's no doubt has stuck with them. You know, I saw that 10 years ago, right? And it's just a powerful imagery. So as you guys think through communicating the gospel to your 7th graders, right, to your kids, to life groups, to other women, to the guys that you hang out with, like, that's a great way to look at it. Like, how do I help them grasp this in a way that's going to stick and be powerful? So it's a great way to look at it. And that's, God chose to do it that way, right? He didn't give us bullet points. He said, no, I'm gonna paint in Crayola, right, so you guys can understand it, because you're sheep, and you need pictures like that to hang on to. So that's what I love about the Old Testament, okay? It's the New Testament for dummies. That's why I identify with it. So.
Do you think that his process, like having had to do it every year, was meant to be exhaustive to them, so that by the time that Jesus came, they're like, it's a relief?
I think so. I very much think so. So if anybody should have looked forward to the ending of this thing, it's like, yeah, okay, got it, right? So that's.
Because it wasn't just once a year; they had to do sacrifices all the time,
daily, mm-hmm. Twice a day, every day. 9 and 3, every day. So, yeah. And this just got them to the place where they could offer sacrifices and do 1 through 7 because God made them right for another year. So, crazy, okay? So, you guys see the significance of that? Okay, so tuck that one away. Just a great picture. It's one of those sermons that guys and gals both, I would again, we talk about back pocket, you're on a mission trip. Have this one ready to go, because you can clearly paint that and then take people to the cross and show them this is the picture of Christ. He is the completion of all these things, okay? So you can do it in 5 minutes, you can do it in an hour and a half, okay? Whatever floats your boat, but that's a good one to hang on to, okay? So, all right, let's keep going, shall we? So 17 and following, we're going to get more into law stuff, okay? So if you had to, I'm going to help you a little bit. We're going to cheat. If you had to give me the feel of the book, how has it felt so far? 7 chapters on offerings, 8 through 10, priesthood stuff, 11 through 15, that puts you to sleep. Yeah, right. That's, were you just yawning? Was that really your response, baby? That was good. It's felt a little like, okay, I got it. I'm unclean. Thanks, right? Don't touch this. Don't do that. What has 16 felt like? A little different, yeah? Like it should, okay? So if I had to paint this, here's 1 through 7. Here's 8 through 10. Here's 11 through 15. Well, at the top of that mountain, here's 16. That's the book of Leviticus, okay? Everything that came before 16 was meant to get you to 16. All of it is prep work, so that when you get to 16, you go, got it. I understand the sacrificial system. I've seen the priesthood launched. I've got the feel of the, you know, it works, okay? I understand that I'm dirty. And when I come into the Day of Atonement, no one needs to convince me whether I'm clean or unclean. I'm clearly unclean. It's just a matter of how unclean I am. But gosh, I need this, okay? 18 and following are going to be more crazy, grotesque laws, stuff that you don't want to read, but we have to, because God wrote it down, and more of the same, okay? And life for the priests, life for the people, that sort of thing, okay? But that's, in my mind, that's how I see the book unfolding, okay? Because it's meant to feel a little bit different, okay? So chapter 17, let's pick up here, okay? So on the heels of this, they're told more laws that they're to do. We'll kind of shotgun through these, if you will. Verse 7, here's a command from God, okay? This is in relation to Azazel. Read that.
So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to beings after whom they pour. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations.
Yeah, ESV is just like dirty honest, okay? whore. Oh, got it. Okay. They play the harlot, NASV says. So there's your sanitized version of that, okay? Israel, don't offer sacrifices to the goat demons, okay, or goat-like demons that the Canaanites worship and whore after. Like, don't follow them. So you're getting a picture of that, okay? So don't act like them. Be separate. Be distinct, okay? Live differently from them. No.
Different? Okay.
No. Different. Pan? Yeah. So excited for you guys. Israel, you're going to see that in a whole new way. Did Shay teach that or Jared?
No, it was Jared in
yeah.
Matthew.
Okay. Yeah.
There's a
statue. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Caesarea Philippi. That's Matthew 18. Matthew 18. Yeah. So, yep. You're going to see a whole new picture of that when we go. Rachel's back there smiling. So there you go. All right. So, okay. So some of this stuff in here that we're going to see, he's now, I want you to see another kind of picture of what he's telling Israel to do. Hey, don't act like the non-Christians who do these things. Act godly. Do these things. Okay. So don't act like the Canaanites who worship goat demons and play the harlot with them. Don't be like that. Live distinct. Okay. Verse 10, any man from the house of Israel or from aliens who sojourn among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats the blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. So it is for this reason, for blood by the reason of the life that makes atonement. So God says, don't eat anything with blood in it. Okay, why? What's his rationale with that? How are they to see blood? It's for atonement. It's special. Okay. That symbol is mine, okay? God's saying, like, this ingredient mixture, okay, when we go into the Holy of Holies and you're going to mix up this concoction with a little cinnamon that, a little whatever, that's mine. Okay, nobody gets to wear that perfume. Okay, that's mine. So the symbol of blood is his. Okay, that's why I don't eat sushi, because biblically it says don't eat it. It's blood in it. Okay, all y'all eat sushi, you're sinning, you're gross anyway. So I'm teasing. Eat sushi. It's still gross. Steak. Steak is good. Sushi is a waste of time. Mike's opinion, okay? Eat sushi all you want. You're clean, okay? No worries. I just think it's disgusting. So anyway, okay? Verse 14, for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life, okay? So when you kill an animal, cook it, okay? Then eat it, he's telling Israel, because the blood is my symbol, okay? Now, 18, more laws, okay? And if you have a chapter heading, mine says, concerning sexual relationships, okay? So this can be a whole lot of fun. I want you to notice verse 3. This is kind of bookends, 18:3 and 18:27. Okay, so read 3 real quick, and then we'll skip over to 27.
You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you live, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes.
Okay. Layla, flip to 27, 18:27, read 27 and 28. Keep going.
Lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you.
Okay, so just I want you to keep this in mind. What we're about to read in 18, God says, don't do this, okay? The people in this land have done all that I'm about to tell you, and the land is going to vomit them out because they are so vile and so disgusting. Do not live like these people. Live distinct, okay? So bookends to everything that we're about to read, okay? Verse 6, okay? None of you shall approach any blood relative of his to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord, okay? To uncover nakedness literally means to have sex, okay? So 6 through 18 is dealing with who you can and can't have sex with, okay? So you need to make sure there are lots of branches in the tree before you have sex with someone, okay? So sorry to be, I'm not trying to be funny, but this is, okay? They're saying, hey, don't, okay? And now we're getting into the details of who is appropriate. And, you know, I think with... when we go back to Adam and Eve, these are questions that they would have asked, like, okay, fourth cousin, first cousin, sister, like, what, God, what's appropriate? Because Abraham married Sarah, who's a half-sister, and God gave a dispensation for that to where he said, no, we got to start in earth and Adam and Eve, and at some point, right, the family line needs to fork. God's saying, okay, we're putting a stake in the ground. These things are okay. These things are not okay. All right? So, verse 6, none of you shall approach... any of his relatives, okay? Verse 7, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, for that is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You are not to uncover her nakedness, okay? So don't have sex with your mom. Again, it sounds gross, okay? But again, the bookends we just read, I want you to think about that, okay? You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. That would be your stepmom, okay? The nakedness of your sister or your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, born in your home or born outside the nakedness, okay? So a sister, any relative, okay? That's a no-go. So mom, stepmom, sister, daughter, goes on and on and on, saying, listen, anybody in your family, okay, those are folks that are now, and the idea would be long before this is just now finally being written in the law, they're not appropriate. Those are inappropriate relationships, okay? So 6 through 18 is really dealing with the concept of incest, okay? So we're setting proper boundaries in the midst of that, okay? So you can kind of read through this and get the idea of don't uncover their nakedness. Verse 11, your father's wife's daughter. Okay, so it just gets deeper and deeper and deeper, and the family tree splitting wider and wider. Okay, but it starts with your immediate relatives, and it goes down further and further. Okay?
In verse 18, it says, you shall not take a woman as a rival wife to her sister. Does that mean marry both of them?
Correct, yeah. So multiple wives is not okay, except in the exception where we see a kinsman redeemer coming in to redeem a woman who otherwise would be unmarried. So yeah, so God says no multiple wives. That's not the idea. So I'm not, that's not ideal in that situation, okay? 19, you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness during her menstruation or menstrual impurity, okay? So some people have taken that today, so you guys can figure out theologically where you stand on that when you get married, but that's you know, an issue. So in the Old Testament, when a woman was on her period, she was considered unclean. You shall not, verse 20, have intercourse with your neighbor's wife. Okay, so adultery. Okay, so though you covet your neighbor's wife, you may not. Okay, so don't covet her, and you may not have sex with her. 21, how about this? Neither shall you give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech, for you shall proclaim the name of God, I am the Lord. What does that mean, to give your offspring to Molech? Who's Molech? Molech was, yeah, a Canaanite deity who was a god that was depicted with his hands out like this, and they would set Molech on fire, and then you would lay your firstborn children onto Molech. We're going to see that in the book of Numbers, okay? That was one of the Canaanite worship practices. This is, again, to bring fertility, to bring whatever to the land. You offered your firstborn, and God says, no, I'm God. I'm in charge of all of that. So you're not going to offer your firstborn to Molech, okay? So no human sacrifice, okay? That's not appropriate. We don't worship God that way, okay? 22, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is abomination. What is that saying? Homosexuality, okay? It's very clear in the scripture. God says, no, that's improper. That's not natural. So male, male, female, female is not appropriate, okay? So don't do that. And we see that repeated also in Romans. So this wasn't just necessarily a Old Testament concept. God says that's an unnatural relationship, okay? So again, in our day and age, living in California, that's difficult, right? So we have to figure out how do we draw a line biblically in the sand and yet still interact with people that are sinners like you and I, that may practice things that we don't have tendencies towards like they do, but we have tendencies that are equally sinful, and we need to have right interactions with all those people, okay? So that's a hard line to figure out. How do we do that appropriately, right? How do we lead people to grace, not condone their actions, just like we wouldn't condone premarital sex? That's obviously wrong as well, but yet we'll still interact with those people, okay? So careful that we don't demonize certain sins over another. Okay, the church has historically done that, and we don't need to. Now, we also need to say, no, Scripture says this, okay? Your problem isn't with me, your problem is with this, okay? So it's tough, but that's where we're at, okay? How about 23? Here's, it's amazing that God has to write this stuff down, but here you go. Okay? Bestiality, no. Okay, and again, don't do this, because why? The nations around you have done this. I mean, look at that and you go, wow. So like that, this is what Israel was leaving in Egypt. This is what Israel was walking into in Canaan. Like, this was the level of morality, and God says, be distinct, live differently. Okay? So as you start thinking through the rest of the book that we've read and these laws, what is God calling them as a nation to be? I mean, if you had to think through a different. What do we call different? Give me some theological terms.
Holy.
Holy. So if you began thinking through a theme for the book of Leviticus, those things start rising to the surface. Live different, y'all. Be different. Live distinct. Okay? Don't do these things that the pagans do. Not for to earn my graces or to we've already done that. Your sin's gone. Okay? This is not an issue of we're doing these things to earn God's favor, but I want you to live and act differently. Be holy, be sanctified, be set apart, live and act and think and be different than the people around you, okay? So God is calling them out of their funk and filth, if you will, and calling them to live distinct, okay? So as you're thinking through themes for this book, that's probably a good one to write down.
Where did they get all of this stuff, like Molech? Like, how did this stuff...
Where do those traditions come from? That's a great question. I've read about them, but I don't know necessarily their roots per se as to why specific gods. A lot of it came with cycles of crops and stuff like that. So they felt that to entice a god to bring rain, they would have to do certain things, and that's where ultimately these gods would come from. So the belief that
there was a god up there who makes rain.
Yeah. So, you know, you think about, they did that at Babel, right? They're trying to build towers and worship things, and that's innate within all of us, that there's something bigger and greater, and without a direction or without that God speaking to us to say, no, this is who I am, I revealed myself to you, this is how you are to worship me, how do you know? Well, you just come up with stuff. So then you start realizing, well, why don't we make it like according to how our flesh would want it. So let's worship God in these types of ways. You with me? That would be very carnal and very inappropriate. And that's where those things come from. So, but yeah, so you find some charismatic guy that says, hey, we should lay our firstborn on an altar. That will please Molech. Like, yeah, I don't know. So, but that's the root ultimately was that they were giving life or whatever for crops or for whatever it may be. So, but yeah, bizarre, right? Speaking of themes, 19, 1 and 2. I would underline that. Raven, read that for me.
The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy.
You shall be holy. What does the word holy mean? Set apart. You shall be set apart, because I am set apart, right? We have a God that is set apart from us. He is holy, and he makes us holy by removing our sin, right? We are not inherently holy, but he sees us as holy because of what he's done for us. See also Leviticus 16. And you are to live holy. Be distinct, because you have a God that's distinct, okay? So we'll pause there for today, but I think if I were to write down a great theme verse for the book of Leviticus, that would be one that is underlined in my Bible, okay? So take that for what it's worth, all right? So thoughts, questions, or otherwise on some of the stuff we looked at today? And we're going to start moving. We'll get through Leviticus pretty quick. Numbers will slow down, but we're going to cover some ground here pretty quick. Bueno? All right. Jason, will you pray for us? And then let's call it a day. Amen. All right, my friends, go live distinct. We will see you in Dimignana.